Although today's sermon is actually advertised as a one-off, I think you'll find as I go through it that in fact the theme that I've chosen to cover very much works into the theme of growing in Jesus, His grace, and His truth. And that is because for many of us, our Christian experience is really bounded between two bookends. There is on the one end our struggle against pride, and then on the other end, we are continually trying to attain a level of humility that is consistent with our position and our condition in Christ. And our Christian life really is sort of a journey between those two bookends. And so as we grow in Jesus' grace and truth, we make our way from one end. I was actually going to say from the right to the left, but we make our way from one end to the other. And I think we all do very well to realize that for most of us, we actually, all our lives, tend to be lived nearer the proud end than they are the humility end. So in today's passage, we see a man who actually had a very clear sense of his importance, just how important he was in his society, and an unambiguous idea of the respect that was due to him, due to his status, of course. And what we'll see is that that feeling, that pride, became a barrier to him then receiving from God what was due to him, ultimately enjoying God's blessings, which are freely offered to all, regardless of status in society. So let me start by asking you a question. I'm not expecting you to shout some answers back, but this is for you to just consider. Could you think of maybe a job or a task or an activity where you actually draw a line to say, below this, I really can't think. This is something I cannot do. I think you may not put it in those stark words like, this is beneath me, but you may say, this is not the best use of my time. I think in a work setting, maybe this is something that is a lot easier for us to allude to, because we all have an idea of what it is we are employed to do. And if the boss was to ask me to come and, I don't know, put toilet paper in the toilets, I probably think that is beneath me. That is not the best use of my time. But I want to ask you, once you've answered that question in your mind, are there jobs or tasks that you think, even in your home, these are tasks that are beneath you? Why do you think that is so? Why do you think you cannot do those tasks? And I think for all of us, status is very important to us. We want to be treated as we believe we deserve, as we believe that befits our position, whether it's in work or home or society, or even in church for that matter. And for all of us, there is a level below which we will not think, because it is important for us that we are treated in the way that we see that we deserve and in the way that we think befits our status in society. So when you read the story of Naaman, on the face of it, it's just a story about a man who had leprosy and the struggle that he has to get himself cured of it. But I think we'll try and do more than just a cursory look at it this morning, and what I'm hoping we can do is just go slightly below that superficial level. And what we see there is we find a man struggling with the idea of actually thinking to a level below where he believes his status should put him. And so to that end, I think there is something in this story that applies to all of us. There is something in this story for all of us to actually learn something from. The story happened about 850 years before the birth of Christ and uses the old name Aram to refer to Syria, which is a neighbor to Israel. And at that time, at the time this story was written, Syria was the predominant military force in that part of the world, and Naaman was the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. In verse 1, we are told, he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. Quite clearly, we are confronted here with a truly remarkable and extremely capable man, very important individual who was very highly regarded in his own society. Now, I don't know how true this is, but I read somewhere that Jewish tradition apparently has it that Naaman was the man who actually killed Ahab on the battlefield, the king of Israel, Ahab. So we are really dealing here with what in our time would be a celebrity soldier, one who would go on to leave an indelible mark on the history of his country. I think maybe in the history of this country, there's been quite a few of those sorts of men, and I think the man that comes to mind is someone like Nelson, maybe. So he was a very, very important man, very well regarded in his own society, and he had definitely the credentials to show why his position in his society should be held that high. But however, as we get to the end of this one, we discover that there is a point of contrast in the description of this man. There is a but. And it is a very important point of contrast. Now, I'm assuming that you're getting the right verses now. There, yes. Sorry, Rich. So there is a but at the end of, as we get to the end of verse 1. After describing this man in all the superlatives in the foregoing words of that verse, and a lot of great words are used to describe this man, we are told, but. In other words, despite all this apparent greatness, this man has a serious problem. A problem so great that it seems to just cancel out everything that has just gone before. All the great things that we've been told about this man, there is a but in his life because he was a leper. Now, people with leprosy were considered outcasts in many ways. Leprosy isolated people, but also leprosy ultimately killed people. The Bible uses leprosy for us really as a visual aid in some ways to illustrate for us the effect of sin as we approach God. The effect of sin is that we become isolated from God. We basically creates a barrier between us and God, and leprosy does that. And so leprosy is really like a visual aid for us for what sin can do in terms of how we and God can relate. And the Bible says all have sinned. And therefore, in God's sight, all are lepers. And this really devalues just about everything that we value, doesn't it? Everything that we think defines our worth in society, when weighed up against the fact that we are lepers, it does not matter what position you hold in your job, in society, or in church. It does not matter how large your bank balance may be, and it does not even matter how educated you may be, something that in a city like Cambridge is something that is valued significantly, your academic achievement. In God's eyes, none of that really cuts the mustard. In the end, when our life is measured up against God's plumb line, to use the language of Amos, there is a serious point of contrast. There's a but, because we are all a long way from where God would have us be. We all are sinners. But I think to this man's credit, Naaman, to his credit, he actually did recognize the desperate need he had for cleansing. And I think that really is that's where the rubber hits the road for many of us, and many in society, is whether you actually can get to that point where you realize that you are in need of cleansing. In Naaman, we hear a story of a man being converted from an unbeliever to a believer. In other words, what we have in the passage we've just had read to us, that Kathy read to us, is Naaman's testimony, to use the modern language. So I suspect if I was to ask many of you to narrate your testimonies here, we'll get almost as many different ways in which you came to Christ as the number of people I asked. Because that is the nature of our experience in Christ. It's a rich experience. And so it is with Naaman. We see that his conversion was not a straightforward one. And although when the actual conversion, when it all happened, it actually happened quite quickly. But the path to it seems rather tortuous and quite a struggle. And on at least two occasions, it almost seems to come to a premature end. First, when he presents himself to the king and says to the king, "Can you cure me of leprosy?" And the king is absolutely melting for fear. He's petrified. He thinks that this general has come to find an excuse to wage war against his people. Elisha then intervenes and asks the king to get Naaman to go to him, and he would sort it out. But even when Naaman ends up with the right person, he still has a problem because Elisha does not do to Naaman, or at least it does not do as Naaman expected. And he was all for packing his bags and going back home. Eventually, Naaman does indeed get cured. And his leprosy, after intervention by one of his servants. Now, maybe I think your path to Christ wasn't really as dramatic as this. But you have to wonder, really, haven't you? What exactly was going on with Naaman here? What's actually going on? Now, what I want us to do this morning is to look at what Naaman got wrong as he sought to be cleansed of his leprosy. I think it is important for us to look at these mistakes, the mistakes that Naaman makes, how he approaches his being cleansed, because I think these are the same mistakes that many people in our society now make when they start to think about following Christ. So as we go through Naaman's story, I think it is important for you to keep in mind the role that Elisha, the man of God, the prophet, plays in Naaman's cure, his cleansing and his restoration. There is a sense in which Elisha parallels Christ. Naaman's approach to Elisha reflects how we come to Christ to receive cleansing from our sins and restoration to a fuller blessing. So I'll look at three mistakes that Naaman makes in approaching Elisha for his cleansing, or just the whole process of him trying to find cleansing. And the first mistake that Naaman made was that he thought he could choose for himself how he was going to be cleansed. That it did not matter if he obeyed the message too precisely, as long as he was in the right general direction, that it was all right. Look down on verse 3 of our passage. Notice that the servant girl said, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." She clearly mentioned that there was a prophet who could cure him of his leprosy. But what does Naaman do? He heads straight to the king. And in effect, the message that he delivers to the king was, he was expecting the king to cure him. Now, of course, there is some protocol which you would expect for someone as important as Naaman to turn up in a kingdom of another kingdom that he was not a part of. So, as an important man, it was right for him to make sure that the king knows that he's in the kingdom and that he's not up to cause any trouble. But there is a sense in which Naaman is actually going beyond mere protocol here and appeals to his importance and his standing in society. The way that Naaman thinks here is in fact the same way that many people in our society think. We live in a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-faith society in which the widely held view is that we should respect each other's religion, because in the end, they are all trying to achieve the same thing. They are all trying to create moral rectitude in us. And so really we should be respectful of all of them. We are told that it is up to each person to choose which religion suits them best, which one works for you. You choose that and then you follow it. In effect, that you can start at any point at the base of the mountain, go up from any part of this mountain, and you will end up at the summit. Now, the Bible does indeed say there are many roads that lead up on this mountain, but it also absolutely insists that there's only one that gets us to the summit. There's only one road that we are all able to choose, and because that is the only road that God has made. That is one way for us to get to know him. And it's not for us to choose how we'll meet him. And the way that God has chosen that we'll know him is through the man, the person of Jesus Christ. As he himself says in John's Gospel, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way back to God except through the Lord Jesus. Just being religious will not suffice. Just choosing any religion that sort of attempts to improve your moral rectitude will not suffice either. So that was Naaman's first mistake. He thought that he could choose his own, how he will be cured. And the second mistake that Naaman makes was that he thought he could come to God and keep his self-esteem, his dignity, and his pride all intact. He assumed he could get his problem sorted with his head held high and his position in society recognized. He's an important man, and the way you deal with this important man, you have to make sure that you know he is an important man. We saw earlier how he comes to the king and asks him to cure him of his leprosy. And we have already talked about how important this man was. He was commander-in-chief of the most powerful army on the face of the earth at the time. For him, it was most natural really to deal at the very top of society. He travels under royal warrant and expects, therefore, to deal with someone equal to his own status. And even later, when he refuses to get into the River Jordan, he says the rivers of Damascus are much better than this, as if to say, I'm happy to dip in a river, but if dipping in a river is all that's needed, there are better rivers than this one for me to dip myself into. And throughout this passage, we are told just, we have this picture painted for us of how important this man is. We are told, for example, that he travels with horses and chariots. That's not your everyday form of transport in 850 BC Samaria. But here again, I don't think many of us would be surprised that Naaman thinks this way. Our status and our self-esteem are important to us. And we extend this to the way that we want to meet with God. We want to meet God in a way that keeps our dignity. And some of you will probably remember a while ago when I preached and I read an extract from a book called Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. The beginning of chapter 6 records part of a letter written to the Countess by the Duchess of Buckingham, referring to the Countess's tendency to attend meetings which were held by the Wesley brothers. And this is what she said. You got it up there, yes. I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors in perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. God will not have us feeling that way when we come to him. He will not allow us to come to him with a feeling that perhaps we are more worthy of saving than some of the people who inhabit society's undergrowth, as implied in the letter from the Duchess of Buckingham. So Naaman had to learn this lesson about humility. He had to learn that he is no more special than anyone else. And Elisha set about doing this in a most unmistakable way. First, Elisha does not even travel to the palace to meet Naaman. He says to the king, let him come to me. Now, he's talking about a man who is used to giving orders and not receiving them. And certainly not from an obscure prophet that he's never even heard of. But so desperate was he for a cure that he actually obeys the order and travels with his horses and chariots to Elisha's village or house or whatever, wherever Elisha lived. Now, if Naaman thought that this put down to travel was quite bad, he really wasn't prepared for what was going to happen next, because Elisha doesn't even bother come to the door. He sends a message instead. Can you believe? He just sends a message. And I think maybe we don't actually capture the strength of what's going on here. Now imagine if our queen, Queen Elizabeth, came over to visit Northstar, and she does whatever queens do in Northstar, waving, I guess, and walking around. And then she stops over, say, at the Thompsons, because she's heard great things about the Thompsons. And she's waiting for someone to come to the door and talk to her, and Andrew is busy tinkering in his garden, whatever he does in his garden, and he sends Florence to go and talk to her. Now, that's not to say Florence can't hold a good conversation, but I think the queen was expecting a little more than that. Now, it's even worse here that what Florence delivers isn't just, how are you? It's like, you really need to go and wash yourself in some obscure river that flows in the middle of Huntingdon somewhere there. And of course, that is the effect that it was, how the Naaman felt in this situation, where all of a sudden his his self-esteem just seems to have been quashed completely. And one commentator has put it this way: Naaman wished to be treated like a great man who just happens to be a leper. But Elisha treated him like a leper who just happens to be a great man. And understandably, Naaman had had enough of this humiliation, and he storms off in a strop. In effect, he says, I'm not going to take on any more of this humiliation. I'm leaving. This is just far too much. Now, to be clear, there was nothing magical about the waters or the River Jordan. The only reason that he's being taught to do this is really to deal with this man's problem. The problem is that of pride. The problem is failing to actually see that humility is the way we approach God, because none of us can approach God in any other way than in humility. So Naaman would much rather have been set a hard and complex, as we saw in the passage, a hard and complex course, which only a Naaman could do. You know, he would have loved to do that, and he would have done it. Because then at the end of the day, he would have been able to say, yeah, that was a great thing to do, but see how great I am. I've done it. And in fact, that is the challenge that the servant approaches him with. When the servant comes to him, he says, well, if you had been set a difficult task, wouldn't you have done it? So why can't you just do this simple task, which is just go and dip yourself in water? The cure prescribed by the man of God was simple. Just bob up and down in a river 7 times. In other words, there was nothing needed to be done by him than to humbly come before God. He couldn't bring anything to this God. The Christian gospel really is the simplest of all religions. None of us are required to do great things, great works, in order to be considered worthy of saving by God. We are asked to come just as we are, warts and all. And you may well ask, why is it that God doesn't ask great things of us, given just how much we have sinned against him, just how much we've done against him? Why does he not ask us to do great things to show how sorry we are? Now, it's not that great things do not need to be done for you and me to be saved. In fact, God could not forgive even one sin without impugning his righteousness and justice. The good news, however, is that great things already have been done. Great things have been done by Jesus Christ, the great person who has done great things for us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 126, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Naaman's third mistake was that he assumed that God's favor could be earned, that somehow he could pay for God's kindness. Look down at verse 5. What Naaman took with him to go and meet the prophet. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. I don't know if anyone here actually knows the exchange rate in shekels and talents. Well, thankfully, there is a note. There is a bit of a footnote you will see there, if you're using the NIV, that is, which tells us that this was about 340 kilograms of silver and 70 kilograms of gold. So I did some research last night, yesterday actually, and I found that the price of gold on the London Metal Exchange is around £40,000 per kilogram, and silver at £630 per kilogram. So if you do your sums, in today's money, Naaman was carrying over £3 million petty cash, and that's not including this 10 sets of clothing. I don't know why he needed to change that often. But I'm sure these were taken to go and be given away or something. So this man was willing to pay good money, really to be rid of his debilitating disease, which made him basically a social outcast. I think Naaman, like most people in the world, thinks that if you want God to be kind to you, if you want God to look favorably on you, then you have to give him something in return. You have to do something. And the greater the thing you do, the more that God is pleased with you. I rather like the currency called talents, don't you? Especially in our current context where we are looking at how we examine the way that we are serving in church, our service in church, and just working out what gifting we have, all of us, and how we are putting those gifts to the service of the church, whether our talents are being put to good use in the church. And I think it is no exaggeration for me to say that here at Emmanuel Church here in Oslo, we are blessed with tremendous talent. We have exceedingly talented people, whether we're talking in music or technology or even in preaching the word, and I'm not including present company here. But we should not want to do that because we think it buys us favor with God. Again, this is something that we see a lot of in our society. People will engage in all sorts of activities, work really hard and attempt to pay God so that he'll be pleased with their effort and look kindly on them, whether it is in the offerings they give, how generous they can give, or the sacrifices they are giving of some sort, or some other overt religious observance, or even charitable work. And apparently, again, this is something I just looked up. Apparently, the average person in this country believes that if you do enough good work, then God will look kindly on you and will let you into heaven, apparently. But I think the lesson we have to learn from Naaman's story is that we can never do enough good works to pay for God's favor. God will not accept that kind of approach. What can you give a God who owns everything? The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. So what can you give him? He forgives us not because we can deserve it, but because he has graciously provided a way through his son for us to know his forgiveness. How could anything we do begin to address all the wrong things that we have done in our lives? He says to us, come, not because you can, but because you may. In the end, the only reason Naaman was cured was because he obeyed the way that God had given. Only when he obeyed the way that God said he could, then he was made well and God was able to deal with him. So as we finish, I wonder if there is anyone here who has been making those same mistakes. Maybe you've been coming to Emmanuel and to see if this is another good way for you to actually, that you could choose. But in the end, you could just as easily have been anywhere else. Well, I have to tell you that there is no other way. You either come the way that God has provided in Jesus Christ, or God cannot be known. His death on the cross gives us salvation. Or maybe you've been thinking about coming to Jesus, but you want to do it with your head held high. Maybe like the Duchess of Buckingham, you do not feel you are sinful as some of the wretches that crawl on this earth. But until you are able to see yourself as God sees you, with every thought and secret and deed, every thought and secret deed laid bare before him, there will be no other way to come to God. And if you've been working hard to kick a bad habit or bad habits, before you can come to God, let me tell you that great things have already been done for you. There is no great thing that you can do to deserve being saved. There is nothing you can give him. Just accept the salvation that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. And I've lost one page, which I shall have to make it up because it's missing. Really, the other point I wanted to make was the fact that there is all of us who are here and are already saved. Those of us who believe we are in Christ. How much of what you're doing, how much of your talents you're bringing to the church, how much are you doing that already? And there is something I call humility paralysis, which is a form of humility where you think, I'm really just a small cog in a very complex machine that is Emmanuel Church in Oslo. I have nothing to bring. I have zero talent to bring. And I think that is the wrong way to approach what I have just been saying here. I think what we all must do is to realize that there is a point where all of us have to actually examine the talents that we do and then see, find your comfort zone. It's not the first time I've preached this sermon. I have preached this before. And in the very first time I preached it, it was in a church where at the end of the sermon, you walk to the back of the hall and you shake the hands of people as they're leaving. And this elderly gentleman came over to me and shook my hand and says, well done, young man. That's a very well delivered, I was a young man then. That's a very well delivered sermon. But it missed out the most important thing. I says, really? He says, oh yeah. And I said, "That what was that? I mean, my ear picked up, obviously." And he said, none of this would have happened without what the servant girl did. And your sermon hardly mentions her. You've gone through the whole sermon, and there wasn't a mention of her. And he was right. It's very easy to really overlook the quiet work that gets done in a place like this and to focus in on the Naamans. Now, not in that context, you understand. But, I mean, the figures that are larger than life. And therefore, you can come away thinking that you have nothing to contribute here because you just don't have talents. And as you can see, this story here has happened because of someone who so easily gets overlooked and I've come away to the end of the sermon and not mentioned her once, except now. But that's the point really that the slide I had, which had gone walky, should have said. That all of us, however much we think our talents are small, we have a contribution to make. And the work of the church, the way that we grow as a Christian church, actually has a lot to gain from people like that who just are working in the background, making sure that all of us become more and more Christ-like. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God and our Father, we want to thank you once again for this opportunity we've had to hear your word. We want to thank you, Lord God, for the story of Naaman, the fact that it is in the Bible, and we know that it is there for our teaching, our instruction, so that we may all attain to the full measure. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to look at this story again, and although it's so familiar to many of us, that we will see it in a new light and see how it reflects so much of what is true of us in the way that we relate with you. And help us, gracious Lord, to desire to want to deal with those things, to ask you to deal with our pride, and ask you, gracious Lord, to work humility in us so that we may know that pride is a barrier to us receiving tremendous blessing from you, and that as we have humility worked in us, we become a people that you can use. We become instruments of your grace to everyone around us. Help us in this regard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.